At the Summit, we believe that everything we do should fuel creating a movement of disciple-making disciples in RDU and around the world. That's why we have a one-fund approach to giving. That means that all that you give goes to all that we do. Your tithes, offerings, and gifts, everything with a dollar sign attached to it goes into a single fund called FIRST. FIRST provides the resources we need to grow our current ministries, bless our community, launch new campuses, and increase our role in planting 1,000 churches in this generation. Here's just a taste of what we've seen God do through your generosity to FIRST, and all of this is just this year. This summer, Summit Kids VBS met at Riverside High School, where 20% of the attendees were from outside the Summit Church. Summit Kids has also had 907 children go through Awana this year, where they memorize scripture so that they can develop a deep and lasting knowledge of God's Word. Summit students held Elevate Summer Camp this past July, where over 700 students gathered to deepen their relationship with Christ. 20 of those students trusted in Christ for the first time. We've also seen 72 students get baptized and sent out 100 students on short-term mission trips. Summit College just had 550 students at their fall retreat, where many of them heard the gospel for the first time, leading to 37 new professions of faith. Our women's discipleship ministry had nearly 700 women participate in Bible studies this fall, and over 1,600 women gathered for an incredible women's conference at the Durham Convention Center. Because of your generosity, Summit's prison ministry has been able to help provide basic needs for former inmates transitioning back into society. We've been able to send over 50 short-term mission trips this year, supporting many of the 260 members we have living overseas in 60 different locations around the world. During Serve RDU Week, we were able to complete over 70 service projects with some of our 93 local partners. You gave over 10,000 hours of service in just 1 week. Our counseling ministry has been able to continue its work through its Preparing for Marriage program, guiding 107 engaged couples as they prepare for a life of service with their soon-to-be spouses. We were able to print over 12,000 Romans journals, aiding in the discipleship of our people as we walk through the book of Romans together. And get this, this past Easter, 53 Summit Network church plants now have over 18,000 people worshiping every weekend across the country. And we're not done. In just a few months, we're planting 3 more churches, including ones in another ACC town, Pittsburgh, and Music City, USA, Nashville. This year, we've been able to bless each of our nearly 7,000 first-time guests with a gift bag. We were able to launch not one, but 2 new campuses in Garner and at Capitol Hills, as well as beginning another Espanol campus, meeting now on Saturdays as well as Sundays. We began this year with an audacious goal, praying for God to give us 1,000 new professions of faith. Already this year, 886 people have done that, with 647 people publicly declaring Jesus to be first through baptism. Since October of 2018, we've seen 603 new members join our church. Summit, because of your generosity, thousands upon thousands of lives have been changed by the gospel, today, tomorrow, and for eternity. People who were once dead in their sins are now alive in Christ. We believe that God is not done here yet. He has done immeasurably more than we could have asked or imagined, so we're pleading with Him to do it again, because we know that God is not done. So we ask, if we continue to put Him first, what will He do next?
That gets you excited, Summit Church. Why don't you put your hands together? Wow, you know, there are several things in that little video testimony that really pull at my heartstrings. Of course, the baptisms, and then there's the family ministries, the prison ministries. I don't know if you caught the little stuff about the church planting there. You know, we have sent out, we have a goal of planting 1,000 churches out of our church within our generation here. And so far, we've sent out about 1,200 of our members, people just like you that have uprooted their lives and moved out to be a part intentionally of one of our church plants in one of these cities around the United States or around the world. Just got a report back that shows, got a couple weeks ago, that shows, get this, for every one member that we have sent out, there are 30 new people worshiping in the kingdom. Let me just ask you guys, ladies and gentlemen that are in business, When you're dealing with a 30-to-1 return on something, that's a really good investment. And so we just thank God for the way that he is multiplying us here. Sometimes I kind of pinch myself and I'm like, do I really get to be a part of this? This is just absolutely, absolutely amazing. You heard about our new church plants that we got coming for the year, one in Pittsburgh, one in Nashville, or two of the three that we're talking about. You know, we had an interest meeting, had over 100 people show up at those for those church plants just the other night. By the way, you may have caught this too. In one of our ACC towns, we adopted the goal about a year ago of planting a church in every ACC town, college town, because college ministry has been such a big thing here. We thought, man, it'd be great to see that, which I told you a year ago, prove that God loved the ACC more than the SEC, because think about it, what greater way would God show his love than to make a church planting movement take place in those cities? And so I didn't know of anybody doing it for the SEC. I'm happy to tell you, our friend Joby Martin, who is, you know, he speaks here sometimes. He's a pastor in Jacksonville, Florida, Church of 1122. He listened to the podcast that week that I said that. And he said, hey, I just got done with an elders meeting. We have decided that we are officially adopting all the SEC towns as a place to plant churches in. So I'm not sure if that's holy jealousy or just, you know, athletic competition, whatever it is. But hey, God's using you to spur good works everywhere. So there's a lot to be thankful for. If you're grateful for what God is doing and you're grateful to be a part of it, would you just at all of our campuses say amen? Amen. All right. Well, if you got your Bible this morning, and I hope that you got it, Matthew 6, here is a radical thought for you to start today with. Some of you have never thought this before. Very unusual. Ready? Generosity is not something God wants from you. That's how you thought about it all your life. You've always thought generosity was something that God wants from you to give to him. What if instead you saw it as generosity being something he wants for you? Generosity is not something God wants from you because, I've told you, and you know this, God has no needs. God is not sitting in heaven this morning or any morning, wringing his hands saying, oh my goodness, there is so many things that I want to do, but I just can't afford it. If only those people at the Summit Church with all the money, if they would loan me some, I could get so much good done in the triangle. Of course, he's not saying that. God has no needs. Generosity is something he wants for us because he knows that money has a way of subjugating us, captivating our hearts, tearing us away from him, and subjecting us to all kinds of heartache. Jesus, as I showed you last weekend, he talked about money all the time. In fact, if you want to count it up, one out of every three messages, one out of every three teachings that he gave was about money. Y'all, he talked about money more than he did faith and prayer combined. And that's not because Jesus needed money, of course. I mean, nowhere in the Gospels do we see a single place where Jesus takes up an offering. In fact, quite the opposite. He could take 5 loaves and 2 fish, a Hebrew happy meal, and he could multiply it so that he turns it into a, you know, all-you-can-eat Golden Corral buffet right in the middle of the desert. When Jesus got a tax bill in the Gospels, he sent Peter out to go catch a fish, and the fish in his mouth has all the money for the tax bill. By the way, I got my car tax bill this week, and I sent Adden out, my son, to go catch a fish, and evidently that's a one-time deal that you keep doing that. But Jesus never needed any money, right? He didn't talk about money because he needed money. He talked about money because he knew that what we do with our money and how we relate to our money is the best indicator of where our heart actually belongs. You see, friend, you can talk a big game with faith. You really can. You know lots of verses, put your hands up at the right time. You can make the grunting spiritual sounds and conversations that make people think that you really love and know God. But I'm telling you, Jesus knew there were one or two rock-solid indicators of where your heart actually was. And the best indicator of where your heart was, he knew, was what you are doing with your resources. That's why we say it's not something he wants from you, it's something he wants for you. He teaches on generosity not to get money out of your pockets, but to get idols out of your hearts. He does it because he cares about you. So here's the thought, friend. Here's the thought. What if instead of dreading or resenting his teachings on this, what if instead of sneering at them the way we saw last weekend, what if instead you welcomed them because you knew that Jesus in kindness was trying to free you from one of the worst tyrants on earth? Think about how much stress, how much heartache, how much anxiety, in fact, how much relational discord money has brought into your life. If you're married, chances are, if I had to ask you to name the last 4 fights that you and your spouse had, chances are that half of them are probably somehow money related. You want to buy a new TV, and she wants to, right, you know, redo the bathroom. And you're like, I could buy 15 TVs for the price it's going to cost in that bathroom. And why do we need a nice bathroom? It just doesn't make any sense. If you're dating, I've heard this has become an issue now. You know, my generation got a lot of things wrong. Well, especially when it came to dating. One of the things we got right, though, I feel like, was it was just expected if a guy and girl went out that the guy had to pick up the check. And I've heard that's just not the deal anymore. A girl at our church was telling us about a guy that asked her out. I think he also might be at this church, and so if that's you, I really apologize. But a guy asked her out, and she said, we got to we went to this really nice restaurant. She said the bill came. It was pretty, you know, pretty. And she goes, I was blown away because he just asked. He said, I'll pay that. He said he took it. I was pleasantly surprised. I thought this might be the one. She said until later that night, I got a Venmo request for half of the amount of that dinner. So, you know, it's like, hey, think about how much anxiety it causes in you. God wants you to be free of the tyranny of money. And so today, I'm not only going to teach you a few things, I'm going to give you an opportunity to take a tangible step in freeing yourself from that terrible master. Your campus teams mentioned this just a minute ago, but we're going to end this message today with a time of commitment in which we renew ourselves to Jesus, to being first in our lives in the area of finances. For some of you, this is going to be a renewal of a commitment you made last year. For others of you, this is going to be the first time that you've ever done something like this. And for those of you in that category, it's going to be a scary moment. I will go ahead and acknowledge that. Steps of faith. Dramatic steps of obedience and faith always are scary moments. They always are. It's going to be like, I think the way I've described it before is that you're going to be like when I went rappelling years ago, when I was 16 years old, I went with some friends rappelling, and none of us had ever been before. And if you've ever done rappelling, it's unlike any other kind of rock climbing, because when you're rock climbing, you're using your arms and legs to keep yourself on the rock, and the rope is there as a safety net. But when you're rappelling, you're not really leaning on anything except for the rope itself. And so I was first in my group of four friends, and I'm standing up there, and I'm like, I mean, I'm terrified, because it's 75-foot drop. It's on Hanging Rock State Park, and just 75-foot drop, and they're telling me to lean back, and my friends are, you know, they're looking at me, and they're making fun of me, and they're sneering at me, and if my manhood had not been on the line, there's no way I would have done this. But my manhood was on the line, because when you're 16 years old, it's always on the line. And so I prayed, asked Jesus to come into my heart one more time just to make sure that had taken. I did this just in case those guys were right. I wanted to cover all my bases. And I leaned back and make a long story short, it was fine. Well, my best friend was going right after me. He was even more terrified of heights than I was. He was my best friend. He was better looking than I was, more athletic. Girls liked him better. I hated this kid, but he was my best friend. And he was up there, and I could see him from, you know, down where I was, safe on the ground. I could see him shaking, and you know, I knew he was. They were telling him to lean back, and he wouldn't do it. So eventually, after about 5 minutes, he takes his leg and he reaches down. He finds a foothold, and then he finds another one. And he begins to kind of work his way down the rock. He's not rappelling. He's just, you know, climbing using the rope. Well, he gets down. The rock is, he gets to a point on the rock face where the angle goes from this to this. And you know as well as I do that you can't climb on an inverted rock face. And so I see him get down there to that kind of point, and I see his leg trying to find a foothold, and he can't find one. And he stays there for 3 or 4 minutes, and eventually he just turns around and he climbs back. And I've told you that that's a picture of a lot of people's spiritual life, is that they've really never learned to trust Jesus. And that's shown because they've never really had to obey him in a difficult area. And then you come to a point where what brought you there can't take you any farther. And for many of you, that is going to be today. Because there's an area of obedience. It's not only money, but for some of you, this is the main one. Where what got you here, the confidence you've had in Jesus, which hasn't been that much, is not going to take you any farther. He's just been there as a safety net. But in order for you to put him first in the area of finances, you've got to actually trust him. Again, for others of you, it's going to be an area of relationships. It's going to be whatever. But I know for most of us, this is the area where the rubber really hits the road. And it's going to be scary because you're going to have to take your confidence off yourself, and you're going to just say, Jesus, I trust you enough to obey you and put you first. And that is going to be a terrifying moment, but it is going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. For many of you, it will be a conversion of types. A girl wrote me a couple years ago when I did this, and she said, you probably never heard this before, but I came to actual faith in Christ when you were talking about putting God first in the area of finances. She said, because it's just been talk. it's just been talking. I realized I didn't really love and trust him until you pushed me to this. So that's what's going to happen today. That's what's going to happen. I'm praying that today is going to be a mile marker for many of you in your walk with Christ. So do me a favor, if you would. This card that was on your seat. In fact, you've been wondering what that uncomfortable feeling was behind you. It's the pen that was on your seat. So take the card out, and I want you to hold it. We're going to pray that God would take 100%, 100% of the people who call this church home, that we would make him first in the area of finances. Friends, this is not about a financial goal. This is about our hearts, right? That's why we're saying our goal is not a financial goal. It's 100% of us putting God first. By the way, if you're new today and you're like, what a weekend for me to show up. I understand, but I'm actually glad you're here. Because, yeah, I realize you got questions and we understand you're new, right? I get that. But I'm really happy that you get to see that we're a church that's not a big audience. We're a church that believes you ought to be on mission. We want to grow an army, not an audience. And so if God leads you to make this church your home, and maybe you're not there yet, and that's okay, but if God leads you to make this church your home, we want you to not be a sideline person who watches. We want you to become a disciple who engages. And so you're going to have a chance to think through that. I'm glad you get to see this, okay? If you're married, you're sitting there with your spouse, maybe you could grab one of them together, and let me just voice a prayer to God. In fact, why don't you hold it up at all of our campuses? Hold it up right now. Hold it up right now, and let's just present this like an offering to God. Father, thank you for a chance to be involved in what you're doing at the Summit Church. I don't deserve it. God, almost 400 people baptized in the last month. God, to be a part of that, thank you. Thank you. God, we want to see you multiply what you're doing here beyond our wildest expectations. God, for friends and family and neighbors, co-workers that have yet to experience Jesus, not only here, but people all around the world, God, do a great work here. God, may what happens today declare in unequivocal terms, you are the first and the best in each of our lives. May this be true of every follower of Jesus here. And all God's people said, amen, amen. All right, Matthew chapter 6. If you have not found it there by now, you should give up, okay, and look on with the person next to you. We are looking at a core teaching of Jesus on money. It says this, no man can serve two masters. Serve is, by the way, a religious term. It would have meant something like worship. No man can give himself fully to two masters, since either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You simply cannot serve both God and money, because at some point they're going to take you two different directions. I say it is a core teaching of Jesus because it appears verbatim in two different places as a part of two different sermons that Jesus taught on money, which means, yes, by the way, that Jesus had sermon points and illustrations he went back to repeatedly. So when I do that, don't hate on me. I'm just being like Jesus, okay? Hashtag, what would Jesus do? He repeated stuff in sermons, and so I'm just trying to do what he did. That's a core part of his teaching. He preaches it in Luke as a part of one sermon. In Matthew, he makes it part of a different sermon. So what I want to do is I want to show you what he does in Matthew now after looking at Luke last week and show you how he builds this and fleshes it out. So let's go back to the beginning of the sermon on money in Matthew 6. It starts around verse 19. So let's take a look here. Here's what Jesus says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, you should store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Look, it's there. Moth nor rust can destroy them, and thieves cannot break in and steal what you stash there. This is the same point that he made in his sermon in Luke. If you know, friend, that eternity is coming, and you know that compared to eternity, your life on earth is like the blink of an eye. If you know that it's like the vapor that your breath makes in the morning that appears literally on a cold morning, literally for only a half a second, and then it is gone. If you know that's what life is like compared to eternity, then why would you invest all your resources on that little vapor? Why would you waste all your resources on that mist when you could keep them for eternity? It's like they always say, you have never seen a hearse pull in a U-Haul. And that is because you simply cannot take any of those things with you. You came into this world with nothing, and you go out with nothing. But, and here is the huge conjunction, but, okay, the huge conjunction, but you, while you cannot take it with you, Jesus says you can send it on ahead. That's what he means with that phrase, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do you store up treasures in heaven? By investing in the kingdom of God, you actually are hanging on to the resources that God has given you for eternity. So here's the question. If you believe that, if you believe what Jesus says about eternity, wouldn't living that way just be common sense? I mean, why would you use your resources for something you can't hang on to and doesn't really matter anyway when you could, in fact, keep it for eternity? Here's how I thought about it. Anybody here that is around my age, and by that I mean like late 20s, if you're my age, you might remember that there was a thing that Toys R Us, before it went out of business, used to do. Toys R Us, it was a Christmas shopping spree. They would give away to, I think it was like one lucky contestant in the United States. And you would have to, they'd have like a call-in time. And if you were the 10th caller, then you would get a five-minute shopping spree. Anybody remember this but me? A five-minute shopping spree. All the stuff you could get into your cart in 5 minutes and get it to the front of the store. Every year, I tried to win this thing. And I would even do the thing where you would dial all the numbers up until the very last one, because a rotary phone, that's what I'm doing for those of you who have no idea. Or you dial all the numbers, and then you wait for them to release the last, and then you dial that last number, and it would go down. And every year, I never even got close, because all the rich kids had the touchstone phones, and they rich kept getting richer. And so I never won. But you would always watch it, and it was always amazing, because these kids would run to the store, and they're grabbing stuff, and they're putting their shopping cart, and they're taking it back up, okay? Well, imagine you won that. Imagine you got your 5 minutes to go through Toys R Us and get anything that you want. And something catches your eye and it fascinates you in the store. And it's like a toy. And so you sit down in the aisle and you start playing with that toy. Right? Well, what are you going to, what would your parents tell you? What would an older version of you tell you? Like, no, just get it up to the front of the store, because once you get it to the front of the store, you can enjoy it for the rest of your childhood. But if you enjoy it now, you can't enjoy it then. So in order to enjoy it for a long time, you've actually got to forego enjoying it now. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus is saying about your resources in eternity. In order for you to really store them up, it means you forego some of your enjoyment of them now, but you realize it's a much better idea. Or here's a different analogy. Randy Alcorn wrote a book called The Treasure Principle. He says it's like this. Imagine you're a northerner who is living in the South doing business toward the end of the Civil War. And so in the course of your business, you've accumulated a lot of Confederate money. But now you see that the South is going to lose the war, and that means that all your Confederate money is about to become worthless. So if you know that is about to happen, what should you do with all that money that you've accumulated? Well, you should immediately go cash out your Confederate money for U.S. currency. You should keep only enough Confederate money for short-term needs, because soon everything that you've compiled is about to be worthless. Here's what Randy Alcorn says. For us then to accumulate vast earthly treasures in the face of the inevitable future is equivalent to stockpiling Confederate money. It's not just wrong, it's stupid, right? You think about it. Do you believe what Jesus says about eternity? You can't take any of these earthly resources with you, but you can send them on ahead. Financial advisors will often tell us, don't just think 30 days ahead with your finances, think 30 years. Jesus would add, don't just think 30 years, you should think 30 million years into the future and arrange your life accordingly. Jesus continues, verse 21, you see where your treasure is, that's also where your heart's going to be. In other words, where you put most of your treasure is inevitably where your heart is going to belong. And that means if the majority of your treasure is here, then your heart is going to be here. I don't care how many verses you know or how spiritual you think you are. Jesus said, it's true. If you got most of your treasure here, most of your heart is also going to be here. C.S. Lewis said, wealth has a strange way of knitting a man's heart to this world. You show me somebody that has leveraged most of their resources on earth, and I'll show you somebody whose heart and whose children's heart is going to be tied to this earth and not that heaven. By contrast, he says, if you put most of your treasure there, you'll find your heart naturally follow. You see, what you do with your money infallibly reveals three things about you. It reveals what you most love, it reveals what you trust in, and it reveals what kingdom that you are living for. Like I said, it's easy to talk a big old game of faith out here. It's easy to even delude yourself that you are a committed follower of Jesus. But until it affects this area, it's not really true. Jesus expected his followers to be eye-poppingly generous. How we gave was supposed to amaze the world. It's not just that we Christians were supposed to be a little bit more generous and a little bit kinder and a little bit nicer. It's that our giving was supposed to reveal that we have an entirely different kingdom. If you've been around here, you've probably heard me tell the story of William Borden, who in the 1920s 19, 20 years old, was the heir to the Borden Milk Company, one of the five biggest companies in America at the time. So we're talking a young man who had literally the whole world, or the whole world is his oyster, and he had everything in front of him. But he felt like God, he got saved in college and felt like God was calling him to go overseas to share the gospel, specifically in the country of Egypt, where very few believers at the time lived. And so he had to sever all his ties. His family said, if you leave, then we're cutting you out. And he said, I've got to obey God. So he severed his ties. He gave away his inheritance. And he boarded a ship to go to Egypt, where he was planning to live the rest of his life. On the way there, he contracted meningitis and died within 3 months of arriving in Egypt. Because he only made it 3 months, somebody right before he died, just a few hours before he died, asked him. They said, do you feel like this is a mistake? Do you feel like this whole coming to Egypt thing was a waste? He was so weak that he couldn't even talk. But he got a little piece of paper and he wrote two words that have become rather infamous. He just wrote the words, no regret, no regret. A couple hours later, he died. He's buried in Cairo today in a little nondescript place, out of the way. I've never been there. One of our teams there actually sent me a picture of his grave, though. Little out of the way place, little tombstone you'd never notice if you weren't looking for it. All it has on it, one of the potentially richest men in the United States, all it has on it is his name, the years of his very short life, and underneath it, one little phrase inscribed in the tombstone. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. In other words, his life screams, if eternity is not real, this is a waste. Here is my question for you, and I think it's Jesus' question as well. Would that phrase describe your life? Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for the way they lived. If eternity is not real, what a waste. Or would they say about you when you die? Would they say, well, he or she, they were a little bit nicer. They were a little bit more generous than everybody. Are you living in a way that it just doesn't make sense if eternity is not real? Are these the words we will write on your tombstone, apart from faith in Christ? There's just no explanation for such a life. Let me see where the rubber kind of hits the road here. Most American Christians in churches like this one give, on average, about 2.5% of their income away to charity or the kingdom of God. The average secular person gives away 1.8%. Now, hey, right? I mean, they're at 1.8, we're at 2.5. But does that really scream, we live for a different kingdom? I bring it closer to home here. Only 19% of the people at this church, only 19% of those here in our that come every weekend, in the survey we did a few weeks ago, only 19% say that they tithe. What does that say about what kingdom 81% of the people who are in this church are living for? Listen, I'm not trying to guilt you into giving us your money. I want you to understand that. I'm just trying to let that 81%, I'm trying to let you know that you're missing out on something. I'm trying to plead with you to not cling so closely to that Confederate currency. My giving and your giving ought to scream, I believe in eternity. And I'm living for Jesus' kingdom, not mine. That's what Jesus expected. Look at what he says next. The eye of the lamp is the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, whoa, how deep is that darkness? Now, at first that may seem like an odd analogy, and you're like, I don't have any idea, not the foggiest idea, how that's got to do with money. Here's what it means. The analogy is this. Say you get up at night, it's dark, flip on a light. If your eye is good, then the benefits of the light benefit your whole body. Because now that you can see, now your hand knows what it's looking for to, you know, get the milk out of the refrigerator, to get something to drink. The light benefits your feet because your feet isn't running into, you know, it's the parts of the furniture and making you scream profanities in the middle of the night. You know, it's your whole body's benefiting from the light. On the other hand, if your eye is dark, meaning it's bad, then your whole body doesn't get the benefit of the light and your hands don't know where to reach and your feet run into furniture. In the same way, Jesus is saying, right, if your eye sees money the wrong way, then your whole life is going to be filled with a kind of darkness. If the way you see money is distorted, it's going to mess up every part of your life. If you serve money, if you depend on money for security and you look to money for happiness, then it's going to make you make a lot of bad decisions. In fact, some of you, if you were honest, could probably look at your life now and say, I think that's true. I mean, we'll take a rather easy one. Like some of you, I've talked to men about my age who look back and say, you know, when I chose my career, I chose it entirely based on where I could make the most money. It's not a career that fulfills me. It's not a career that helps people. It's not a career I even think that I'm particularly good at. I certainly don't come home refreshed at the end of the day. I chose to do what I do simply because I could make the most money doing it. And it lasted, that adrenaline of making money lasted for about 10 years. And now it just feels like a huge drudgery. Why did you make that bad decision? Well, it's because your eye was dark. And because you so exalted and valued that you made all kinds of poor decisions. It's why some people will compromise their integrity. You realize that people that compromise and cheat relating to finances, it's not because they're exceptionally dishonest people. They're just like the rest of us. It's just that they got into a position where they knew they could not have both their money and their integrity. And in order to hang on to the money they had to cheat a little bit. Or in order to get that money that they thought that they needed, they had to cheat a little bit. And faced with the prospect of not having the money or losing their integrity, they chose to lose their integrity. By the way, most of us have not been at that place. And it's scary to think if we got in that place, what might actually happen. What he's saying is the problem with all these things is that how you see money is off. That's why in Luke's account of this teaching, Jesus follows up the eye metaphor by saying, be on guard against greed. It's like I told you last week, Jesus doesn't say that about any other sin. You know, he doesn't say, hey, be on guard against adultery. That's not because adultery is not as bad of a sin. Why does he say be on guard against greed and not be on guard against adultery? Well, here's why. Because when you commit adultery, you know you're committing adultery. You don't just look up and say, hey, wait, you're not my wife. Well, how did that happen? No, but that will happen with greed. You will get to be a place in a greed where it so consumes you that you don't even know you're there. Because you just so depend on it. Money seems like it's so essential that you end up doing all these things. It justifies any disobedience. You never even knew that it took over you. Greed hides itself. He says, you got to be on guard against it because it's going to darken your heart and you won't even know you're serving it. So verse 24, no man serves two masters, you see. He'll hate the one, love the other. Devoted to one, despise the other. You just can't serve them both. They can both be present in your life, but you can't serve them both. Again, that word serve is a religious word. You worship it. You depend on it for provision, for security. It takes care of you. So you obey what it demands, because if you don't obey what it demands, it'll desert you, and then you'll be doomed. I've given you before three categories of people when it comes to money. Three categories that every one of you fits in. Some of you, when it comes to money, you are what we call a spender. For you, money is happiness. It's significance. It's creature comforts. The purpose of money is to make life better now. So when you get money, you spend it. There's others of you, you are savers. The main value of money for you is not happiness now, it's security later. So when you get money, you save it. You like to stockpile it because you never know when the rainy day is coming and you want to be able to make sure that you have a great, you know, inheritance to leave your kids later. So you're a saver. Now, I've explained to you many times that the way God works is he always makes these two people get married to each other. Savers never marry savers. Spenders never marry. They always marry each other and they drive each other crazy. And neither of you can understand why in the world, why do you have such a problem with money? The answer is you both have the same problem with money, and that is you both serve money instead of God, because you're looking to money to do something that God is supposed to give to you. And that's the third option, steward. That's the person who looks to God as their primary source of happiness. God is their primary source of satisfaction, and they look at God as their primary source of security. All right, so yes, they spend some money, and yes, they save some money, but they hold their money loosely. All of their money is surrendered to God because they see money as the primary key neither to their satisfaction in the present nor their security in the future. God is in charge of those things, so they're free to be generous with their money now and to trust God to take care of all that other stuff. Look at what Jesus explains it. I love this. Verse 26, consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than the birds? And consider the lilies of the field, right? Why do you worry about clothes? Well, Jesus, because I'd be naked without clothes. Well, no. Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread, right? I mean, they just, you know, they're just there. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, all of his splendor, was adorned like one of these. What you should do, Jesus says, verse 33, is instead of seeking security like the birds, instead of seeking beauty like the wildflowers, you ought to seek God and let God clothe you the way he clothes the wildflowers and take care of you the way he takes care of the birds. A couple things here to make sure you notice. These two analogies I've told you correspond to the two different personality types of money worshipers. You see that? The birds. The birds analogy is directed at you savers. Okay? So if you're sitting by a saver, poke them right now. Right? It's directed to you savers. If you see money as security, he say, hey, God takes care of the birds. So he's going to take care of you. So you don't have to look to money for this because God will do this. For you spenders, all right? Poke the spender back. Look at the wildflowers. They don't worry about not having enough money to have the latest clothes or drive the nicest cars, live in the luscious houses. Look how beautifully God has endowed them. Again, it's not saying you don't spend any money. It's not even saying you don't save any money. What it's saying is that primarily God is in charge of those things. And because God is in charge of those things, I can hold my money loosely and I can actually put the kingdom of God first because I'm trusting that he's going to actually provide for me when it comes to satisfaction and he's going to provide for my security so I can make him first in all things. See, you see what's happening there? This whole teaching is built on the principle, get this, of abundance in creation. You see, there's two ways to look at the earth. One is abundance, as in we got a generous God who just multiplies, there's plenty for everybody. The other way is scarcity, and that is there's not enough, we better hoard, we better hang on to it tight. What Jesus is showing you here is, hey, you serve an abundant God, look how abundantly he takes care of the birds, and look at what he does. The flowers is kind of wasted beauty. Look at all that creativity that God put in there. It's just for flowers. God is a generous God, right? I mean, the whole Bible screams this. The Garden of Eden that God put Adam and Eve in. You know, some of you, when you think Garden of Eden, you think that little postage stamp size thing in your backyard, and there's Adam and Eve running naked through their little garden. That's not the Garden of Eden. You look at it gives you the borders of the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. It was the size of Yellowstone National Park. So what you're dealing with is God put two people into Yellowstone and said, hey, this is the home I got for you. Anybody here live on a place equivalent to Yellowstone? That's what God, he's an abundant God. He just blesses, just pours it out. Right? Then, you see it in places like the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and God provides food for them. And so he drops this stuff from heaven called manna, right? Fresh bread from heaven every morning. There's so much of it that everybody can go out and get as much as they want. Abundance, just overflowing, right? When God provides meat for them, quail just drop out of the sky so much they can eat it to the point they have the meat sweats is a translation of what happens there. It's just everywhere. Abundance. Sinful man responds with scarcity. So all the Israelites are collecting this manna and they're trying to hang on to it because I'm afraid God's not going to provide it tomorrow. And God's like, no, I'm a God of abundance. That's what's happening in Matthew 6. A little confession here. I used to read Matthew 6 really cynically. Cynically meaning I would be like, God takes care of the birds. I saw a dead bird on the side of the road the other day. I guess God forgot that one. Maybe that's going to be me. But you're misreading it. What he's saying is, hey, look at how bountifully God provides for the birds. Look at how beautifully God made the flowers. Don't you think that God, a God of abundance, is going to multiply and bless you? Don't respond with this fear of scarcity. I've got to hang on to today what I got because, hey, God is actually there tomorrow, and the God of abundance who's here today will also be present tomorrow. Look at the last verse in the sermon. I'll show you what he's saying about that. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, because tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I love this. Jesus is like, don't worry about tomorrow. And we're like, why, Jesus? Because tomorrow has a lot of problems. And you're like, Well, see, that was exactly what I was worried about tomorrow, was that I was going to have problems. And Jesus is like, yeah, tomorrow's got a lot of problems, but tomorrow also has the God of abundance. And the God that provided abundantly for you today, and the God that takes care of birds abundantly today, and the God that clothes flowers beautifully today, hey, that same God's going to be with you tomorrow, and he will abundantly supply you then also. So you put him first today, and let him worry about your tomorrow. So see, that's the question. I know that God is important to everybody in this room, or most everybody in this room. The question is he first in your life? Do you serve first God or money? If you are a spender, then chances are you serve money thinking it is your primary key to satisfaction. If you are a saver, chances are you serve money primarily as your security. If you are a steward, you trust God for both of those things and you're very open-handed with your money and you're probably an extravagantly generous person. Last year, to really drive this home, I walked you through a little quiz, right? And it was the spender, saver, steward quiz. And I'm going to do it again. Because here we are a year later, and we're going to do a checkup, okay? So we're going to go back and see if you've improved any. So I've reduced it to 7 questions. I just need you to be honest. You're not helping anybody out by lying, okay? I'm not going to take this up. You're not going to get a grade. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, okay? I just want you to answer. You may even jot it down in your notes. Just jot down how many times you choose A, B, or C, okay? 7 questions. Here we go. Number 1, which of these excites you most? You be honest. Gut reaction. Letter A, a 4-star vacation across Europe. Ooh. B, maxing out your retirement accounts for the year. C, dinner with your pastor, who expresses heartfelt thanks for your sacrificial support of a successfully launched new ministry. Right? Spender, saver, except for the dinner with your pastor part. I just added that. Steward. Right? Because which of those is your gut reaction? Oh, this is what's most exciting. All right, number 2. You hear about a man who, at age of 70, has managed his middle-class income, $70,000 a year, say, for all of his life. Through meager living and careful savings, he has a current net worth of $8 million. There are people like this. Your first thought when you hear about this guy is, what a waste. Well, spending it would have been so much more fun. He's got $8 million now, but he's 70 years old, and how can he really enjoy it, man? Think about all that opportunity he left on the table. He just wasted it. Or is your answer B, wow. Wow, he really did well. I hope I can do that too. Right? Dave Ramsey's going to help me do this right here, B. Letter C, he may have missed some key opportunities to experience the joy of generosity. I'm impressed with how he managed his money, but he probably missed some key opportunities in his life to be generous in whatever God had put in front of him right then. Number 3, success. Let's define success. Success looks like which of these 3 for you? Letter A, experiencing great food and travel, living comfortably, driving a luxury car, making sure your kids get to all the great places they can get to in the world. Is that success? How about B? Retiring at age 50. Man, you see somebody that does that, that is a person who's been successful and they made themselves independently wealthy and they retired at 50. That's success. Or is it C? Extending payoff on your mortgage and forgoing some luxuries in order to sponsor a missionary family. Is that success to you? Number 4. Your annual bonus is twice as much as you thought it would be. All right? What's your first impulse? First impulse, is it A, woohoo, I'm headed out shopping. Or going on a vacation, right? Is that it? B, I'm putting this on the mortgage. We're going to pay that sucker off early, right? It was going to be 30 years. Now it's going to be 26 years. C, thank God for this provision. I can't wait to give a chunk of this away. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, but which is your first reaction? Number 5, the spending in my life is effortless. I love it. It comes so natural. I gotta be careful with it. B, bothersome. Oh, I wish I could spend less. By the way, you spenders, this literally does not make any sense to you, does it? Like, there are people, I know people that, like, it just pains them to go out to eat because they're like, oh, I could be saving that money, and why do I have to go out to eat? Right? They're savers. That's just because it feels better than security. C, controlled. I feel good about the way it's, you know, I spend, but it's controlled. I've got it limited. I feel good about the way it's managed. Number 6, the saving in my life, the other side. Saving is bothersome. It's an inconvenience. It gets in the way of me having fun. I do it because Dave Ramsey told me I had to, and I just feel like I got to, but it's bothersome. B, it's effortless. I love building wealth. Man, my favorite thing to do every month is to transfer that money into that 401k or that mutual fund. Or is it C, purposeful? I have healthy and reasonable goals toward which I'm carefully working. Beyond that, I plan to give all the excess away. I've set what is a reasonable saving goal, and I'm giving the rest away. And number 7, last one, the giving in my life is obligatory. Happens. It spikes every year that you do this series. It spikes for a few weeks because it's obligatory. I don't like to feel guilty. B, formulaic, meaning you're the kind of person that just works it out in formula, plugs it in, and it just disappears out of your account every month, and you feel good about it because you fulfilled the formula. Is that it? C, joyfully overflowing. Now, you don't have to be a genius to realize if you answered A on most of those, you're a spender. If you answer B, you're a saver. If you answer C on most of them, you are moving at least very aggressively toward a steward. Spenders and savers both serve money. There's nothing wrong with spending. There's nothing wrong with saving. A steward puts God first, though. A steward says, hey, the kingdom of God is first. That's why you can look at my finances, and it shows you that what I most love, what I most trust in, and the kingdom I'm most living for is the kingdom of God. Is that what your finances declare about you? You see, this whole journey that we've been on, 2-year journey, we're at a halfway point called First, has been about this. It's about making him first. Again, I hope you hear my sincerity in this. It's not about a financial goal. It's why I've told you. If we, you know, discover oil underneath the Apex campus, I mean, we're all fabulously wealthy at some point. You know, the church has more money and knows what to do with. We would still do this. We would still do this. Because this is not about getting money out of our pockets. It's about God getting idols out of our hearts. I cannot emphasize that enough to you. It's why our primary goal is not a financial goal. Our primary goal is that 100% of the people who call this church home would have God first in their hearts, specifically in the area of finances. Last year, when we did this, 100% of all of our pastors and leaders and elders, the vast majority of our volunteers and leaders made this first faith commitment. There were more than 2,300 families that made this commitment that amounted to about 10,000 people. This weekend, we are re-challenging all of our church, whether you are here or not, to ask God what it looks like for Him to be first in your life and to make that commitment. So let me actually walk you through this card. Whether you say I plan on making a commitment or not, would you get this out? I want to walk you through this. I want to show you what it's like, okay? Because I want you to understand the card. If you open it up right here on the top of the crease, underneath this little third red thing here, it says my first commitment. Shows you what it's supposed to be. It's a little worksheet you're supposed to do in your head. Current giving. That's how much you currently give. Everything's in the course of a year, not month, but a year. In a year, this is about how much I give. You think of that number. By the way, for some of you, that may be zero, and that's fine. This is a great first place to start. Expanded generosity for first. This is saying, God, what does it look like in a year for you to be first place in my heart? God, show me what that is. Maybe you've already been praying about it. I hope you have, but it should represent something that declares God is my primary joy. God is my primary security. Kingdom of God is my primary home. What is that expanded generosity? Then you see the third thing there, gift from stored resources. There's some of us that God has put into your hands some possession, and when Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth, store them in heaven, you got to ask yourself, what am I doing with these resources that God has given me? There's an exercise. I don't have time to take you fully through it today, but where I get people to write down the five most valuable things in their life, five most monetarily valuable things in your life. And just look at all five of them on a piece of paper and say, are there any of these the Holy Spirit is telling me to transfer from this kingdom to that one, to heaven? It's amazing what happens when people do that. A guy last year came to me and he said, hey, listen, I've been saving so I could live lavishly in retirement. He says, you know what? I'm going to live simply in retirement, and I'm going to live lavishly in heaven. And I'm going to give away what I had saved for that lavish retirement. I'm going to live simply in retirement, and I'm going to invest that in the kingdom of God. That was his stored resources. We had one guy a few years ago put into the offering plate with a little note explaining it, his Duke Carolina tickets somewhere near the front row of Cameron Indoor Stadium for the Duke Carolina game. I got those. And I was like, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? Because, you know, I could really pray so much better for the Duke students and UNC students if I was there to see them. And, of course, we did what he wanted, which was we auctioned them off. And they actually brought in a huge amount of money, as I'm sure you're not surprised. But that was him giving his first and his best. There are people who have delayed kitchen renovations I know of. There are people who have sold second cars. There are one guy sold his massive DVD collection. So that he could invest that in the kingdom of God. I don't know what it is, and I'm not trying to tell you what it should be, but I'm just saying it's a question to ask. You see the last little blank there, or last little thing there, it says commitment amount. That's the amount you feel like you were supposed to give in the course of a year to this, and it would represent God being first, okay? So that's the way you think of the formula. Let me talk to two different groups here. First of all, there are some of you, like I said, you weren't here last year, or you were here and you just didn't make a commitment. We want to invite you. We want to invite you not to be a spectator here, to be a part of it, and it certainly would engage your finances, right? We think nobody should be on the sidelines. That's why we say 100% of the people should be part of the mission here, not just part of the audience. I do hasten to say, and I said this last week, and I'll say it every time, if you're sitting here and, man, you just like, you're like, I don't trust you, and I feel like you're manipulating us to give us money to make you rich, my request to you is, I'm just going to say it as plain as I can say it, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus until he is first in your finances, period, no exceptions. If you think that this is me manipulating you, I need you to make him first in the area of your finances, but I'm asking you, give it somewhere else. Don't let your mistrust of church or me, don't let that become an obstacle to you becoming an actual disciple. So yeah, I'm just giving you permission right now. If you just can't get over that, man, for God's sake, become an actual disciple. You can't be a disciple unless he's first in this area. By the way, when I say that, for some of you, it'll reveal that all that is a smokescreen. That all this stuff is just because you don't want Jesus to be first there. You make him first. Give it somewhere. And if you can't do it here because you don't trust what's going on here, then fine. That's fine. I'd rather you become a disciple than let that be an obstacle. But some of you, we're just inviting you. You've been on the sidelines or you're new here. Man, if you're brand new here and God made this church, jump in. Let's be part of the mission and part of the celebration together. And so you figure out what it would be in 12 months, and you indicate that on that card. Second group of you are those of you that you did make a commitment. Listen very closely. You filled one out last year. I'm asking you to recommit. I'm saying here we are at the halfway point. I want you to say, God, hey, we're halfway through. I'm recommitting myself. I'm gonna finish strong. I want you to just indicate that. Just redo it. We're not going to count it twice. Okay, we're not going to double it. We know what you did last time, so we'll kind of confirm. It's just you recommitting. I'm asking you to fill one out and turn it in a minute, okay? There are some of you, you'll see this other little box there that says increase. And that means that you made a commitment last year, but since then, God's actually increased your capacity. Or maybe he's just increased your heart to give. It's sort of been what I'm going to be in this category. I told you last year that when Veronica and I were praying about what we should do, we felt like, for God to really be first in our lives after praying about it, we felt like we were supposed to give away the first 6 months of our salary in that 2 years. So take 2 years, we're taking the first 6 months, and we're going to give that away to the kingdom of God. And it felt scary and huge, but I'm going to tell you halfway through, it's been awesome. I mean, just amazing, just the way that God has grown our heart and multiplied our love for it. I thought, oh, that's fine for 2 years. About 3 months ago, we started praying about this. And I felt God put his finger on something in our life. Okay, so, you know, like occasionally I'll write books. Well, I got another book contract I'm signed. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, I want this. And I was like, no. That's for, I gave you all this other stuff. This is for like how I really bless our family. And the Holy Spirit said, no, I mean, I'm generous towards you, but I want all this to belong to me. So I wrestled, argued with God for a little while. Talked to Veronica about it. We've just decided to take all this that came in from this book, 100% of it, and just say we're just going to put that into the kingdom of God because he's been so generous to us, and we genuinely love seeing what we saw in that video. We love seeing the kingdom of God come into people's lives, and that's what it means for us to be first. I don't know what it means for you. I really don't. Jonathan Linker, our campus pastor over at Briar Creek, he was like, you know, for God to be first to us, we thought we should literally write him the biggest check every month. He said, so we looked at our biggest check was our mortgage. And so we said, God, give us the ability to make the kingdom of God our biggest check. And he said, we've done that. He said, God's provided in some amazing ways. And it's been absolutely, absolutely mind-boggling what's happened. And so I don't know. I'm not saying any of that is your standard. It's not your standard. Right? That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But I'm just trying to say for all of us, 100% of us, if we're going to be a church that God uses to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, it's because all of us put God first. So what I'm going to ask you to do is everybody, again, whether you committed last year or not, if you're a part of this church and you want to do this, I'm going to ask you to take about 3 minutes. Brandon will play some card filling out music, and we're going to take about 3 minutes, and we're going to fill this out, okay? And in a minute after that, we're going to pray over it, and then we're going to have a special time of worship, and we're going to collect those, okay? So I'm going to give you about 3 minutes. If you're there with your spouse, obviously your family, you guys confer there, and I'll come back out in about 3 minutes, and I'll give you instructions about what to do, okay? All right, take this. You got a pen there. Start filling that out. I'll be back in about 3 minutes.